Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be studying quite a bit within that chapter this morning. Philippians chapter 1. Before we begin, I feel like I need to explain something a little bit. Some of you may have gotten some random text messages in the last day or so, or some emails. I know some have reported that. If you have, let me try my best to explain that. As far as the text messages, there's a function on our website where you can send a text message to everybody that has their cell phone number in the directory. I've only done that a time or two. And it doesn't seem to work very well. I think sometimes the text messages get sent out about 2 or 3 months later. So you may have gotten something like that. The emails, there's been a few times where that function didn't work as well as it should have on the website. I would send it and there'd be nothing. So, okay, well, let me try it again. Still wouldn't be anything. Let me try it again. I think what happened is that those times when I tried it and it didn't seem to work, it wound up working later. Those were kind of, to use a less technical term, those were still in the hopper, and they kind of made it out eventually. So I'm hoping we won't have that issue anymore. But if you've received some random emails, I apologize for the confusion, but I'll do the best I can to prevent any future confusion. I want to introduce this morning's lesson with reading the words from the song called The Precious Book Divine. It's number 459 in our book. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to have all the words up here on the screen. Verse 1 says, "How precious is the book divine, by inspiration given. Bright as a lamp, its precepts shine, to guide my soul to heaven." Verse number 2, "It sweetly cheers my drooping heart in this dark vale of tears. Light to my life it still imparts and quells my rising fears." Verse 3, "This lamp through all the tedious night of life shall guide my way till I behold the light of an eternal day." And then the chorus is, "Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Lamp to my feet and a light to my way, to guide me safely home." It's a great song, in praise of course, the Word of God, the Bible. I think if we were to use sort of modern terminology today, we would say that the Bible checks all the boxes. Would that be fair to say? It checks all the boxes and some more that no other book could possibly check. It helps us in every way imaginable. And you can go through the song and you see some of that. It guides us, it cheers us, it quells our fears and so on and so forth. It helps us in every way that we could possibly think of. Well, what I want us to do this morning, and I don't know if this is the best choice or not. I mean, we could go just about anywhere in Scripture. But I want us to turn here to Philippians chapter 1. And I want us to see really just how rich the Bible is. We're going to just focus on one chapter today, but I want us to be impressed with how much is just right here in this one chapter. How rich this is, how powerful just this one chapter is. And of course, we could, you know, just randomly pick some other chapter in the Bible and we could say the same thing. But we're going to focus on some practical lessons here in Philippians 1. Now, I will say that anytime we're studying one of these letters, and we begin in here in chapter 1, for example, our main task, of course, is to follow the main line of thought and to kind of just see the argument, the appeal, or whatever it is that the writer is making to the people. And so we want to kind of get the main point first, right? But eventually we want to kind of dig a little bit deeper and we want to see what's in there that will help us. Some things we need to know, some things that will help us live a, a life that's more pleasing to God. And so, really our focus this morning is on the latter. We're going to kind of try to dig in there and find as many practical lessons as we can. Now, we're going to be pretty detailed. In fact, Lord willing, we'll continue this on into tonight's lesson. But look, you may have some others. In fact, I would invite you, when this is all said and done, when we finish tonight, come up to me and say, well, now here's another one I thought of. You might want to add that to your list. I would be interested in hearing that. Because I think as we go through this, we're going to be really thinking about it a lot. You're going to see something in the text that I didn't see. And again, let me know that. And I'll probably go ahead and scribble it down when you tell me. And then maybe I can use that at a future time. All right, so let's start with this. Here's one thing that we learn right off the bat. Here in the very first verse of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. What I get from that is that God loves simplicity, doesn't He? I mean, here in just a few words, the organization of a local church is described. And I know if we had other passages elsewhere that added to this, we'd have to take those into account, but really even considering the rest of the New Testament, this is it. You say, well, surely it can't be that simple. I mean, surely we got to have this layer and that layer, and surely we got to have an officer that takes care of that and an officer that takes care of this. And I mean, bishops are elders and deacons with all the other saints. I mean, that's it. That's it. That's as simple as it gets. I think sometimes we forget that the Lord Himself loves simplicity. He has given a simple plan to us. Our worship that we engage in here on the first day of the week. Anything real complicated about that? The Lord's Supper that we observed just a few minutes ago. It's a pretty simple observance, isn't it? There's nothing real elaborate or sophisticated about it. Right? Now, it's powerful. It's extremely important. But nothing really that elaborate or sophisticated about it. God loves simplicity. And that is seen especially in His organization for the local church. Now, what about any layers of organization beyond the local church? What about local churches tying themselves together into something a little bit larger? Let's call it maybe an association or a convention. We got anything like that? No? I mean, this is it. I mean, just in a few words, here we are. Now, you start comparing that, of course, to what we typically see in the religious world. We got a whole lot more officers. We got a whole lot more people besides elders and deacons, right? And you know why that's the case, right? Or at least in a lot of cases why that's the case. When you start involving the church in a lot of works that it has no business being involved in, what have you got to have? You got to have somebody to take care of that. We got to appoint somebody over that. And here you got another work over here. Again, something that's foreign to the New Testament, well, we got to have somebody over there. And so the church is involved in a number of different things that the Lord never authorized it to be involved in. And we got to have officers. We got to have people to take care of all of that. And now all of a sudden we've got way more than what the Lord dictated for us to have. The Lord loves simplicity. And we need to love it too. And we need to be content with the simple plan that He has provided. But here is something else we can get out of this very first chapter. We know that God is the God of all flesh. That's how He's described in Jeremiah 32 and verse 27. But it sure helps me to remember that He is my God. That's the way that I need to be sure that I think of Him. Look as Paul begins there in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then he goes on, of course, to talk about how he prays often for them. I thank my God. Now, this is not the only time that Paul uses that phrasing of my God. I think it's about a half dozen other times he says it in the New Testament. But if I were to ask you, who in the Bible uses that expression the most? Which author in the Bible uses that expression the most? Would you know who it is? It's somebody in the Old Testament. It's somebody that we think of, and rightly so, for having a very close relationship with God. Someone who sang to God, someone who prayed to God often. Who would that be? David. Just sometimes type in your little word search on your concordance, maybe on your phone or on your tablet or your computer or whatever. Just put, "my God." Just put in the phrase, "my God." And notice how many times it pops up there in Psalms. David was constantly appealing to "my God." And in many of those passages where he appeals to Him as "my God," he goes on to talk about "my rock," in "my fortress," "my shield," "my defender." We even sang a song to that effect earlier, right? "You are my strength. You are my shield, my deliverer, my song," and on it goes. Do you refer to Him that way in prayer? When you pray, do you speak of Him or speak to Him as "my God"? I'm not at all suggesting that's required. I mean, we have God addressed in a number of different ways in all the examples of prayer, but it might be a good reminder, right? In other words, He looks after me. He takes care of me. He offered His Son for me. So again, there's all kind of ways we need to, of course, think of God. But it's helpful, isn't it, to remember that He is my God. Another point we can see right here in this opening part is Christians become closer the more they work together in the cause of Christ. Don't you think that's really the big key to it? It's not just, well, doing a bunch of nice things for each other, and as important as that is, working together in the cause of Christ is what promotes the strongest form of unity. Let's look there in verses 3 through 8. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it was right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul was certainly close with a lot of different brethren, but there seems to have been almost a special closeness between Paul and this church here in Philippi. And you see it here in the verses that we just read. You see further indication of it in the rest of the letter, but they were close. You say, well, I reckon how that came about. Well, I believe a lot of it is explained right here. You have fellowship with me in the gospel, in both the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers with me of grace. In other words, we're all involved in that together. The cause of the gospel, the defense, the confirmation of the gospel. We are joined together in that. And that's what's bringing us closer together. And so the more those of us here who are of one mind in regards to the gospel, and the cause of Christ overall, the more we are of one mind in that regard, the closer we'll be. It is possible to have that same sort of relation with one another that Paul describes here. Look over in verse 27 as well. Look at the exhortation that he gives here, right along this same line. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. What if all of our priorities were exactly the same? And I understand that we have unique situations, family situations, different things we're having to take care of, and I get all of that. But in terms of the gospel, the cause of Christ, what would it look like if it could be said of me and of you, of everyone here, now that right there is our main priority. That's our focus. That's what means the most to us. What would it look like? I expect it would be a real pretty picture. I don't think we're there yet. And I don't mean to criticize any particular person. I'm criticizing myself in that. I'm not there yet. I think we can do better. I think we can be more devoted. I think we can be more single-minded when it comes to that. I believe we're growing. I believe we're getting there. I believe we're working toward it. But boy, this is not the time to relax. This is not the time to, you might say, well, sure is a lot of unity here. Sure is there a lot of love here. Now, we're not there. We can do so much better. So much better. And we need to keep working toward that. Another point of application here in this first chapter is that we are not self-made. The fact is, we are God's workmanship through His Son, Jesus. Let's go back to verses 6 and 7. I know we read this earlier, but we want to kind of hone in on something a little different this time. He says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, not only does that confirm for us that God is working in us, but when is He going to stop? He's been working on Russ for a while. Do you think He's going to kind of take a break from Russ now? He's been working on Brother Billy back there for even longer than He has Russ. How long is God going to keep working in us? Until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to keep working on us until the end. But then going on in verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of Christ. Now, I want to bring in something here from another passage. You don't have to turn there. We'll just quote it. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 is even plainer about this. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, you can't say it any plainer than that. We're not our own product. We're not self-made. We are the workmanship of God. Sometimes just go back through the previous 9 verses of that chapter and you'll see why He makes that point there in verse 10. We are His workmanship. Now, do we need to just leave it at that? We're His workmanship, so I guess we just sit back as passive instruments and just say, all right, here I am. Just work on me, God, and just make of me what you will. I mean, there's, you know, to an extent, that's the proper attitude. We got work to do too, right? We got to cooperate with Him in the work that He's doing in us. In fact, look over in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay. I'm confused. That sounds like it puts it all back on us now, but let's keep reading. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Basically, we're working out what God works in. Okay, maybe that's not the best way to put it. That seems to be the way He's describing it here in this passage. Let's see if we can break that down and be a little bit more specific. God gives us His Word, right? He has revealed His will. He has given us Scripture, which is sufficient to make us complete for every good work. We've got all that we need in there, right? But we still got to read it. We still got to study it. We still got to obey it. We still got to apply it, right? That's the part we've got to do. But now, when we read it and we study it, we obey it, we apply it, aren't we still the product of God when we get through? Aren't we still His product? Some time ago, I think it was a few years ago, Jake performed some kind of, I forgot now exactly what it was, but he did some sort of mechanical thing on his car, and I, knowing that he did not learn a whole lot about that from me, I was impressed. I said, well, man, that's great. Seemed like it was fairly complicated. He said, well, don't give me any credit. He said, I watched a YouTube video. And the YouTube video showed me exactly how to do it. Well, you see how that fits with what we're doing? How ultimately can I give myself any credit or give you any credit when you learn exactly what you were to do from God? It's not like you came up with how you ought to live on your own. It all came from Him. And again, I'm not discounting our need to study and apply, obey. But in the end, once we've done that, we're His product. He made us through His Word what we ought to be. The example of His Son is provided for us as a perfect example. And so as I imitate His Son, as I'm slowly conformed to His image by observing His example and following His teaching and so forth, again, I have that responsibility, but in the end, who is it that made me what I ought to be? It's Jesus Christ, because I'm following His example. Using Ephesians chapter 6, God provides the armor, right? All the armor that is necessary to enable us to stand, to defeat the devil. God provides the armor, but you know what Ephesians 6 says. What have we got to do? We still got to put it on. We still got to put it on. But when we obey His Word, and we follow His example, and we put on the armor that He's provided, to whom do we give glory? We give glory to God. Because in the end, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that's not even to mention all the prayers that He answers. How many different ways is God working providentially in our lives to bring about what He wants us to be? How many ways is He doing that? We can't always track that, right? But we're praying and we're asking God for help in all of those things. And we know for sure that He's responding to those. And so in so many ways, God is working in us. But let's make sure that we work out what He has worked in. One thing, of course, that He works in us is the affection of Jesus Christ. Back there in chapter 1 and verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Do you long for your brethren with the affection of Jesus Christ? Simple question. Would you be able to state it that confidently? I really believe that we could. Understanding, of course, that it's imperfect still, that we could be more like Him. I believe that's the attitude of everyone here. I believe we want to be that way. And I believe we're taking strides toward that. But to have the affection of Jesus Christ, and not just toward one another, even toward the lost. You remember there in Mark chapter 6, Jesus goes out there and there's a big crowd of people, and you remember how Jesus saw them? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. It says He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You remember what He began to do then? Very simple statement. It says, so He began to teach them many things. That's what they needed, right? They needed His teaching. So He began to teach them many things. We will begin to teach more the more we have compassion on people, the more we see them the way Jesus did. And that's one of the things that God's trying to work in us through the various principles and commandments in the New Testament through the example of His Son. And in all these ways, He's trying to make us have that same kind of love for others. And we need to keep working toward that very thing. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And you also ought to lay down your lives for the brethren. 1 John 3, verse 16. Let's look at one other point before we close this lesson today. This love that we have must continue to increase, but it must be accompanied by knowledge and discernment. Now, Paul had mentioned earlier, of course, that he was praying for them, but here's what he says he's been praying, beginning with verse 9. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, this is one of the reasons why we say we don't ever rest on our laurels. Well, I got this love thing down pat. We can always do better. We can always increase. But the part that we really want to emphasize from this, sometimes we can have the very best intentions. We can absolutely be filled with love for someone and yet express that love in completely the wrong way. Can that not happen? I may have the love that I ought to for Kenneth May over here, but I may end up doing the wrong thing altogether. And why is that? Because I lack knowledge and discernment. You see, sometimes we want to do the right thing, we want to help in some way, but because of the lack of knowledge and discernment, we do the wrong thing. In fact, we may end up doing something that causes more harm than good. That's not what we intended. We had the best of intentions. For example, as hard as this is to think about, you remember the fellow there in 1 Corinthians 5 that was guilty of sexual immorality? What did Paul tell the church they'd have to do to him? Well, they got to withdraw from him. You can't keep company with this fellow who's acting that way. Now, you got to continue to try to exhort him to bring him back, but you can't keep company with him. But I hear somebody over here that says, you know, I love brother so-and-so, and the only way I think I'm ever going to be able to bring him back, he's been coming over here quite a bit, and we've been eating together and so forth. I think the only way that I can possibly ever get through to him is for us to continue to do that. I want him to feel comfortable. I want him to be able to when he's ready, to talk to me. Again, you may have all the best intentions, but there's a love there that lacks knowledge and discernment. You think this ever happens with parents? There's no way we can question the love of anybody here toward their children, right? But is it possible to do the wrong thing? Because we don't have the knowledge and discernment. And so we want to love. We want to love. But we want all the knowledge and discernment that we can possibly have, because we want to be sure that how we express that love is in keeping with God's truth and is what is the very best for that person's soul. As people say, well, love is everything. Love is everything. Well, no, not really. Love combined with all of these other things. Love is going to run amok if it is not accompanied by knowledge and by discernment. All right, we'll stop there. We'll look at some other things tonight. But I hope you see some of the value here in Philippians chapter 1 and really some good practical lessons for us. Go ahead and get out your songbook. We'll sing that song of encouragement in just a moment. In John 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. He who comes in by me will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. I want us all to think of that now. Jesus said, I am the door. Now, if Jesus says, I am the door, then He has every right then to set the terms of entrance through that door, right? In other words, if we want to walk through that door and He has, you know, His own terms for that, then we're going to listen to Him, right? And He has set those terms. He sent His apostles out into all the world to teach people how to be saved through Him. And there in Acts 2, there were some people who had come to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. When they asked, what must we do? Peter said, speaking for Christ, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so that's exactly what they did. About 3,000 souls heeded those conditions of salvation and they were added to the Lord's church. You know, if you follow any other teaching besides that which Jesus gives, the only thing in the world that you're doing is you're trying to knock another door. Imagine coming up to your house one day, and let's suppose for this illustration, you've only got one way to get in your house. And it's locked, you can't get through, and you just take a sledgehammer and you try to create another way into the house. Just knock a big old hole in the wall. Sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? We can't create another way. Can't create another way. We've got to go through the door. And if He says this is the way through the door, then that's the way we better follow it. If we can help you in entering through that door and receiving the salvation through Jesus, let us know as we stand and sing.